at that Christmas Eve thing, we are going to turn some empty space into something beautiful. Yeah, take a bunch of before and afters. It's going to be a transformation. It's really cool. Looking forward and to getting our hands dirty. It's kind of neat. We get to do a Christmas Eve service and then walk away and leave you guys with a transformed backyard too, which will be really fun. Yeah. It's been a year.
Yeah.
And you have how many kids?
Five.
Five, yeah, which is... This Thursday, as I was getting ready to do my lectures, you know, I'm heading off ready to go to class, and I had a very interesting experience. I was sitting in the living room, just reviewing a few things, doing a little bit of final touch research stuff, and I hear this sound. It was like, blang, 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 blang. Blang, 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 blang. And it, to me, that reminded me of being on a boat, because some of you know I grew up on a boat, lived on a boat for almost 11 years. And that sound just like gets into my spine and crawls up into my skull, because that normally means that there's something loose in the rigging, that there's something, you know, whether it's a line or a stay or a radar reflector. I'll explain about those later, but something's loose in the rigging. If you keep hearing this blang, 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 and I'm wondering, because there's no wind blowing, but I'm hearing blang, 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 blang. Blang, 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 blang. Blang, 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 blang. So I get up and I go outside, and there's this guy. Yeah. And he is in an interesting state of awareness, shall we say. He has gray sweatpants that don't fit him, that are quite soiled, that are about to here. And he has black boxer shorts up above that. It's all pulled down. And he's standing at our street sign. So there's, you know, the street sign and the stop sign, and then the don't stop sign underneath the stop sign. And he's going. And he has no shirt on. He looks at the sign, walks back over to it. He grabs it. He's like, bang, 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 bang. And the thing's runs his thumbs all up and down it. He walks away. And he eyes that sign. And he walks up to the sign. And he grabs a hold of it. Blang, 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 blang. Blang, 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 blang. You know, and that sign is talking to him or something. He's having an argument with, I mean, I don't know whether it's a pterodactyl to him. I don't know what it is to him. But there's something. He's having a conflict with the sign. I'm like, oh. And I notice the sign, you know, because they're crossed. The sign is doing this at the top. And I'm factoring, okay, that's a piece of sheet metal about this long, about this wide, probably weighs a pound, pound and a half, that's coming loose about 5 feet over his head as he's shaking it as hard as he can. Thinking, this can't keep going. At that time, people are driving by honking at him, because that helps. Yeah, if you see somebody who's not in touch with reality, honk at them. Maybe set off a firecracker, okay? Passers-by, a couple of ladies passing by with kids, and they stop. They speak Spanish. My Spanish is about enough to get directions, go to the bathroom, order food, and I can be misunderstood in many languages and insult somebody accidentally. That's the level of my Spanish. So we're having a conversation here. My neighbor comes out. And everyone's assessing this moment. And the ladies say, he's sick. He's sick. Maybe drogas. Like, oh, okay. Very possibly. because he doesn't look good and he is thin. And my neighbor next door says, he's breaking the law. He's breaking city property. We're going to come here and have no street sign. She's from Mexico City. She's about 80. Like, yeah, that's true. We should call the police. Like, okay, we should probably call the police. And the passersby, the lady grabs the phone. She calls the police. And she goes, uh-huh, and hands me the phone.
Thank you.
And I have to decide, what is it precisely that I'm going to report? Now think about it. What do you report in a moment like that? Because you have to interpret the situation. What do you report? Disturbing the peace? Is this somebody who's disturbing the peace and destroying public property, breaking the law, and is a hazard to walkers-by, disrupting traffic? Or is this somebody who's going to hurt himself? Or get hurt accidentally? Is this somebody who is perpetrating a crime of destruction of public property, or is this a victim? You got it? And to me, I was in that moment going, this is just a wonderfully interesting semiotic. Hi there. that was Elijah coming in. For those of you listening to the tape, there's not a tape anymore. I'm sorry, the recording, and I did start speaking in the 80s. So do you report that this is a crime, or do you report that this is somebody at threat? A threat or at threat? Like I said, it was fascinating to me as a semiotic situation because it all revolved semiotics. Thank you for giving me that quizzical look. Yes. If you know, my mother said that to me one day, many, many years ago. My mother, who used to attend this church, she's attending church with the Lord right now. She's after a sermon, she pulled me aside and she said, "Honey, if I got a 4.0 in a master's degree in education and I don't know what you're saying, your words are too big."
I went, "Well, I eschew sesquipedalianism."
That means avoiding the love and use of big words. So semiotics. Semiotics is in linguistic philosophy, in communication theory, that stuff, semiotics is the study of how signs work. Signs. Anything that has a meaning that it points to is a sign. Okay? So a brief definition of a sign using Charles Peirce and... He was a late 1800s guy, and Paul Tillich, who was an early 1900s guy, is a sign is a reality that points to a reality other than itself. You got that? Thank you, Sue. I appreciate that. You knew my mother. She went, a sign is a reality that points to a reality other than itself. It's something that has a meaning of something outside of itself. So there's like an intrinsic meaning to an object, and then there can be an extrinsic meaning where that signifies something else. Now, Peirce isolated like indices and symbols and signs per se. What was that? Yes, it's like outside the box of its existence. Let's do something here. Ordinarily, although it's not here now, ordinarily there's a little cross that's here. I don't know where it went. Where is it? On the cup. That works. Okay. So, have you guys ever seen the painting by Magritte? Ceci n'est pas une pipe. This is not a pipe, right? This is not a pipe. It's a painting of a pipe. And Magritte wrote, said, this is not a pipe underneath it. Because it's not a pipe. You can't smoke it. It's a painting of a pipe. So he made a painting of a pipe, and he put, this is not a pipe underneath it, which is hilarious. It's French humor for you. So there's a cross on this, right? Now, this cross is really symbolic. Because it's not a cross, is it? Now, the one outside. The one outside. You guys all see? Everybody see the one outside? What's interesting about the one outside? It has nails in it. What size nails? Big nails. So if you have claustrophobia, sorry. Big nails. It has big nails, and what size is the cross?
Life size.
Life size. This is a, and you could put quotes on it, this is a cross. That's a cross. Got it? This is a, quotes, cross. That is a cross. Because, let's not try out the theory, but you could crucify somebody on that. You can't crucify somebody on this, can you? Okay. If that were ever really used as a tool of execution, it would truly be a cross. Right now it stands for that. But see, this stands for the cross. You see this and you think, oh, that's the cross. It's a reality that points to a reality other than itself. Yet the cross out there and this cross both point to another reality.
There's one. Anybody see a cross around here? Hey, here's a nice little one. Yeah, I was looking for that object that's normally here.
So it's an object that points to... This is a two-dimensional cross. You couldn't crucify somebody on that. But see, that and the one out there and the one there all point to a meaning system beyond themselves. So they have the reality that they are and the reality that they carry. Does that make sense? An intrinsic meaning, what they are, and an extrinsic meaning, what they carry. That's the nature of symbols or signs. A sign is a reality that points to a reality other than itself. So the question with the sign in front of my house is, was that a sign or was it just a sign? If it was just a sign, which means a metal piece on a stick, then the main issue is whether or not he's going to knock that metal piece off onto his head. I was seeing it as a metal piece. My neighbor was seeing it as a symbol, a sign of property, of law and order in the city, of something that belonged to someone else. And when you see that, the violation of what's taking place is on a different level. The violation, by shaking the sign to pieces, is you're destroying public property, disturbing the peace, right, and breaking the law. If you're just shaking the metal thing that is the sign, then the danger is you are about to have a piece of metal fall on your head. If you're the other ladies walking by, the sign really isn't the issue, only the guy's behaviors. The guy's behaviors indicate themselves. They indicate... I am not well. That's all that's going on. They're not even paying attention to the metal piece with the metal pieces or the metal piece with the metal pieces that says something. So when my neighbor says, we're not going to have a street sign, you know, she's seeing the sign. We're not going to have any indicator of this is the cross street of these streets. We're not going to have any indicator that tells people stop. I'm saying we're not going to have that metal piece anymore because it's going to be stabbed in the middle of that guy's head. And the people walking by, they see there's some guy doing something to something, but he is not right because he's indicating himself by his behavior. It has nothing to do with the sign. So in a similar way, Wendy and I were down, we went to Crystal Cove, and as we drove into the state park, okay, so there's the flagpole, and the flag is flying in the middle of the flagpole. Hmm? Who died? That's what Wendy said, what's that for? I thought, oh, that's funny. What's that for? It's a flag. It's a symbol of the United States and all it stands for, right? It has no meaning in its own existence. It's purely symbolic. Unless you were freezing to death and needed to either wrap yourself in something or set something on fire, right? But by itself, it has no meaning. It's a symbol. But where it is on the flagpole is also symbolic. But she had to ask me, what's that for? And what did we do? Who died? I haven't confirmed it with him. I think it's about the Umpqua Community College shooting. But that same day, also, a U.S. transport plane went down in Afghanistan, killed like 11 people. So, but somebody had been killed at the Crystal Cove State Park recently, diving. And that, maybe it was that. And we had to search, what's that for? Because we know when the flag is flying in a different place, it symbolizes something by its placement. It's not just somebody didn't do their job and raise it all the way, they were lazy that day.
Good enough.
Good enough. I work for the government. Sorry if any of you work for the government. Anyway, last time we met, we were talking, we're in a series, The Core. And we were looking at the concept of fellowship. That fellowship has purpose to it. And we looked at Hebrews 10, 24, right? And let us consider one another to spur one another on to love and good deeds. So fellowship is designed to provoke us to something else. Fellowship is not just enjoying each other's proximity or company. Fellowship is designed to provoke us to something else, particularly to love and good works, right? Except love and good works also have this capacity to point to other things, which is kind of funny. Jesus, John 13, right? He says, a new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. So, see, there's love on an intrinsic level that's, hey, I love you, brother, that's great. But somehow that love is also supposed to point to people, to signify to them that we are disciples of Christ. It signifies discipleship when we love one another. You know, that's talking about the love of Christians for Christians, when you have love one to another. See? Good works. What does Jesus say in Matthew 5:16? Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven, right? So good works, it's so funny. Fellowship points to good love and good works. Provoke each other to love and to good works. Love and good works point toward discipleship of Christ and the glory of God. The good works have an additional dimension to them that moves beyond simply the value of the work itself. It's symbolic. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Good works, in a Christian sense, are realities that point to realities beyond themselves. Does this make sense? You tracking with me here? The realities that point to realities beyond themselves because they have the capacity to carry meaning in them and with them. They have a dual existence that carries the meaning beyond the work itself. Now, if we think about... actually, turn there. Let's not do Galatians. Let's do Titus. If we think about... what is enjoined, Titus? It's right next to Leucist. Titus. Thank you. I got a laugh finally. If we think about the things that we are enjoined upon as Christians, the things that are commanded to us, that are laid upon us. Love and good works. Good works is high on the list repeatedly. Look at Titus 2. Look at verse 14. Actually, somebody want to stand and read that? Who wants to stand and deliver? Come on. Serve your brethren. Brave person. Titus 2:14. Somebody stand. Awesome.
Just that one verse.
Yeah.
Who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless
So Christ did what? You want to read that again? Zealous for good works. Now the Protestant, I almost said revolt there. The Protestant, if you're Catholic, you say the Protestant revolt. If you're Protestant, you say the Protestant Reformation. Okay? Although it didn't really reform, it just split. The Protestant Reformation has downplayed the role of good works in the Christian life. But good works are enjoined upon us. They are integral. They are integral to the Christian life. God, it says, Jesus right there, gave himself for us that he might purify unto himself a peculiar people zealous of good works. It's at the core of who we are as Christians that we do good works, that we act in good ways. And good work, there's nothing mysterious about it in Greek. It's either erga. Kala, which means a good work, just a nice good work, or agatha, which means like a morally good work. It's just good works, doing good things. We're supposed to be doing good things. I find it very ironic that Christians in our society are known for doing bad things, not for doing good things. We're supposed to be characterized by good works. Ephesians 2:10. Somebody stand, actually 2:8 through 10. Somebody want to stand and deliver with that one? Come on, do a good work for your brethren. All right. Awesome. Isn't it funny as Protestants we're really familiar with those first two verses? For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. We always stop at the, it's by grace, brother, not by works. Yeah, but you're called to it, and that's why Jesus did it. So it negates the value of good works to create salvation at the beginning of the passage and says that Christ foreordained. He died to get us to do good works as God has foreordained for us. So the meaning of the good works is tied up with God's redemption in us and his ordination for who we are supposed to be. Somebody, 2 Timothy. Oh, let's get a volunteer here first. Volunteer. Come on. All right, 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, familiar passages. I'm hitting really familiar ones. This one's good in Protestant tradition about Scripture.
Yeah. Every Scripture is inspired by God and useful for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the person dedicated to God may be capable and equipped for every good work.
Isn't that funny? Once again, we always stop at 3:16. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. According to that Scripture, the inspiration of Scripture is purposed, designed. Scripture is inspired so that we would do good works. All the doctrine, teaching, exhortation is designed so that we could be complete and furnished to do good works. We're supposed to end at good works. Good works is home base. See? And it takes inspiration of Scripture, first base, and teaching and exhortation, second base, and response and obedience, third base, to get to good works, home base. We typically camp out at second base.
It's like, hey, well, I got to second base.
It's like, get home. The coach is jumping up on the sidelines, throwing his hat and stomping on it. Like, get home. Get to the good works. That's what we're called to do. They're critical to Christian witness. Turn over to 1 Peter. chapter 2. Starting at verse 11. Beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good works and glorify God on the day of visitation. I hear a lot of stumping around in Christian media today about all the threats to Christianity, whether they're secular threats, you know, political threats. They're going to just take away our rights. What's the solution? Well, get out the vote. Vote Republican, right? That's not Peter's solution. Peter's solution is do good works. The solution to threat. You know, there's a threat from these people and those. I'm not going to get into all the parties, but political and religious and atheist and etc. And every time the response is, we ought to go out there and fight them. And Peter says, the response is, do good works and embarrass them by accusing you when you are full of good works. Now, here's the problem as I see it. We tend in our society to be influenced by American pragmatism and Western materialism. Western materialism and American pragmatism say two things. Pragmatism says the bottom line value of a thing is how it functions. Okay? Thus, pragma, to work, right? Praxis, practical, practicality, practice. All of those come from the same. So the pragmatic the value is in the pragmatism. Bottom line, does it work? That's the American way. And that locates, especially combined with Western materialism, that says the only reality of a thing is its material reality. This thing is worth as much as it is, as it exists in material reality. There's no value beyond it as a material thing. It's not even a chair until you use it as a chair. It's just an object. Let's, you know, animals are made out of proteins. And fetuses are made out of material. They're tissue. Because the value of a thing is intrinsically in the thing. Right? That's the materialistic view reduces reality to only that which is known by the senses. Thus, all good works are just the value of the work you do. This is like taking us back to Bronze Age before we had money. Okay? Because back then, the value of the money was in the weight of the silver or the gold. Until somebody came up with the idea, hey, it doesn't just have to be X weight of gold or silver. It can have a value that we assign to it that's beyond just the intrinsic weight of the gold. Thus, money. And the Western materialistic and particularly American pragmatic view of good works is the value of good works is just the good work. It's just the thing. So that if you're hungry and I hand you a meal, the value of that meal is that you stopped being hungry. That's it. If you are cold and I give you something to wrap yourself with, like a flag, then the value of that is simply that you are no longer cold. And there's no meaning beyond that. But that's a limited understanding of what Christian good works are. Christian good works are supposed to go beyond this. Luke 10, we know the story. There's a dispute. What's the greatest commandment? And a lawyer is trying to test Jesus. And Jesus, you know, says, well, what do you know, love the Lord with all your heart, love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus says, well, duh. And the lawyer says, blam! And the lawyer says, in typical lawyer way, right?
Well, who then is my neighbor?
And Jesus tells a story about a guy who gets beaten up by robbers and left for dead. And a Levite passes him. The Levite is driving a Prius.
And that's a slight version. Right? And then, thank you, I appreciate that. And then, a priest passes. The priest is driving a Ford Explosion or something. And then finally a Samaritan comes by, and stops. And then takes him and binds up his wounds, puts oil and vinegar and wine in them, takes him to an inn, and pays for any further care. And Jesus ends the story with, so who then was neighbor to this man? And there's two levels of indication there. The first level, I mean, obviously, just the material aid is the guy didn't die. Bravo, that's good. He's not in pain anymore. Bravo, that's great. But the second indication is, you're my neighbor. That extension of charity is not just to make the guy better. That extension of charity is to say, you are my neighbor. We have solidarity. There is something between us, which is actually more valuable than just getting your wounds bound up. But furthermore, that indicates even beyond itself to, what's the greatest commandment? How do you serve God? You serve God by saying to someone, you are my neighbor. And the way that you say to someone, you are my neighbor, is that you do something to touch that person. The realities that point to realities other than themselves. And we miss out terribly if we allow those secondary and tertiary meanings to be stolen from us by pragmatism and materialism. If you look, Matthew 26. In fact, turn over there, please. Matthew 26. This is a funny one. And you got to remember, Matthew has just gotten done telling the story of the great judgment in which Jesus is going to say, in as much as you've done it unto the least of these, my brethren, you've done it unto me. Whether visiting them when they're sick or in prison or taking care of them when they're hungry or cold. He says, in as much as you've done it to them, you've done it unto me, and that's the criterion for judgment. Note that all of those actions do point beyond that action to Jesus, whether or not you've done it to Jesus. But they're all based on very recognizable social maladies and care. But then we get to Matthew 26, and it gets funny. Look at verse 6. Now when Jesus was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, okay, that phrase in itself is amazing. What kind of house do you never go to? A leper's house. When Jesus was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, a woman came up to him with an alabaster flask of very expensive ointment. And she poured it on his head as he reclined at table. And when the disciples saw it, they were indignant, saying, there's an incredible amount of intrinsic value in what you just poured out. Right? They said, why this waste? This could have been sold and given to the poor. Now, what's their focus for good works? You take the money, you sell the ointment. It's just Chanel number 5, right? So you sell the ointment, you get the money. You can take the money and you can fix the problem of poverty. By the way, just to the side, Jesus calls the poor blessed and the rich at risk for their souls. I don't think we should change that. If Jesus says, blessed are the poor, why are we trying to make them not poor? I don't think we should be fighting a war on poverty. We should be fighting a war on wealth. That's the danger, according to Jesus, right? Think about it. It's interesting. So they say, why this waste? You could have taken the stuff, gotten money, given it to the poor. And what does Jesus say? He says, but Jesus, aware of this, said to them, note that they didn't say it to him. They said it to other people. Which means that they're really good religious people. Jesus, aware that they were saying this, said to them, why are you bothering the woman? For she has done a good work to me, or for me.
So where are the good works? Feeding the poor or dumping worthless money? I mean, like Jesus really needed that much perfume? You ever had too much perfume on you? Jesus says, don't bother her. She just did good works. And her worship and her care are good works. In fact, there's kind of a funny twist in this passage. It says, why do you trouble the woman? For she has done a beautiful thing or a good work for me. For you have always the poor with you, but you will not always have me. In pouring this ointment on my body, she has done it to prepare me for burial. Truly, I say to you, this gospel, wherever this gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory. Here's a funny thing. One of the typical good works, in fact, there's apocryphal literature about this. Tobit deals with this a lot. But one of the good works that people do in that culture in Jesus' time, Jews, one of the good works is to bury people. You don't just leave a body out in the street. And so people, as acts of social good works, would go and bury the poor dead who had not the money to be buried by themselves. They'd go pay for graves. That's one of the reasons why Joseph of Arimathea gives his grave for Jesus. You give your grave to the impoverished. And you go and you make sure that they get buried. That's how you do good works in Jewish culture. And Jesus says, this woman, by pouring the anointment on my head, has prepared me for burial. She's doing a good work. She's preparing the dead. So leave her alone. She's doing good works. But see, that has a couple of levels of meaning there attached, doesn't it? So worship of Jesus is a good work. Go back to Titus 2. Titus 2. Look at these list of traits. But as for you, this is verse 1, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, this discourages me, sorry, heading there quickly and not living these traits. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, in steadfastness. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in behavior. If you ever wonder what good works looks like, this is what it looks like. Reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to too much wine. They are to teach what is good and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, submissive to their own husbands. By the way, if in the Trinity, Jesus submits to the Father, I don't think we can characterize submission as intrinsically bad. Okay? So, submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Likewise, urge the younger men. Hi, guys. Hey, Braxton. Good to see you. Okay. Urge the younger men to be self-controlled, show yourself in all respects, to be a model of good works. In your teaching, show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. Slaves are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. All these traits add up to good works. I found it really interesting. The good works there are make sure that your teaching is pure and with dignity. Teaching can be a good work. There's been a false split, particularly that started in the 20th century, between what they say is the social gospel, in other words, good works. You got to do good works. Good works is witness. And evangelism, which is teaching and telling people about Jesus. And there's been an emphasis that says, no, we really have to say, doing those good works by themselves is witness. No, it is not. It is witness when it points beyond it to Jesus Christ. And worship, pouring ointment on Jesus' feet, can be more important than feeding the poor. And this is one more reason why our church is small, right? Okay, but it can be more important than feeding the poor. Jesus says, the poor you have with you always. By the way, that also means that we're not going to solve the problem. Okay? The poor you will have with you always, but me you do not have. And sometimes it is appropriate to pour out your praise on Jesus instead of doing a social good work. But we can't drop the social good works because Jesus says, if you do it unto them, you do it unto me. The key is to have both meanings in play at all times, not to release one or the other. Don't release the behavior of serving the poor. Feed the poor, but feed the poor in a way that they go, glory to God, not yum. See, it's one thing for somebody to go, yeah, that was great, thanks. It's another thing for them to go, wow, God is in your midst. I sense God when you do that. Instead, frequently we hide God and present the material because we're more American pragmatic materialists than we are religionists. That's foremost in our thinking. Look at verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. Man, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. Those should be the characteristics of our lives. Christians who are known for their liberality of lifestyle are not in line with this. We're not to be known for how cool, chic, or relevant we are. How much our lives are like the world. We are to be known for being those who renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, who live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself, for his own possession, a people who are zealous for good works. See, it all depends on how you define work. Turn over to Titus 3:14. Just half a page over. Let our people learn to devote themselves to good works so as to help cases of urgent need and not be unfruitful. Paul here divides in Titus between works that are just intrinsic value. Let ours also learn to do good works for necessary uses. He says, yes, let's learn social gospel to help people out. He says, yeah. Oh, and by the way, don't let our people forget to do the intrinsic value good works. There's intrinsic value good works, but he spent the whole time talking about extrinsic value good works. He says, we got to do both. If we don't do both, we run the trap either of doing empty worship or of doing empty good works. Isaiah 58, the prophet says, on behalf of the Lord, you know, I really don't care about your fasts. This is the real fast. Let justice roll. Do justice. Or Micah, where it says, he's shown thee, O man, what is good and what the Lord requires of thee, but to love mercy and do justly and to walk humbly with your God. But on the other hand, in Matthew 7, he says, a lot of people are going to stand before me going, hey, dude, we cast out demons. We did all kinds of amazing works in your name. And he goes, you know, I don't really know you. It's nice you did that stuff, but I don't know you. We must have both. To end, Galatians 6, please. Galatians 6, verses 9 and 10. Galatians 6, verses 9 and 10. And let us not be weary in doing good. And let us not be weary in doing good. For in due season we shall reap, if we faint not. As we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all, especially unto those who are of the household of faith. Let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. As we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all, especially unto those who are of the household of faith. We have an obligation. We have an obligation to do good works without flagging, without failing, without getting weary, without bemoaning it. And to do those primarily to the household of faith and to the world at large, but we have an obligation to do so in a way that it always says, look. So that we're not just going bang, 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 with people standing around going, what are they doing? So that we're not a flag at which people drive by and go, what's that for? We're not really sure what's going on. It should be obvious what's going on. Let us be that city on a hill that cannot be hidden. Never leave others wondering why we do what we do. Pastor Bronson.
Please. I'm going to get you to do the closing, but...